This message, titled David's Lament, from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, many of us are probably familiar because we've often sung it. Many of us are familiar with those words from the book of Psalms. I was filled with joy and gladness when I heard them say to me, "Let us make our pilgrim journey, then the Lord's house we will see." We have often, even in gathering together for worship, sung those words often and fittingly at the beginning of our worship service. And they are, of course, the very words from David himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel in the 122nd Psalm. And even those words, even that song, in many ways paints a vivid picture for us, doesn't it? If you're familiar with the structure of the book of Psalms, you likely know that the 122nd Psalm comes in a section known and called the Psalm of Ascents. They were the songs that the people of Israel would sing as they journeyed to Jerusalem for the major feasts. And the picture that we get, even in those words, is that this mighty throng of people would wind their way up the road that led into Jerusalem until at last they came to the very heart and center of Jerusalem, the temple of Jehovah. And as they walked along that road, as Jerusalem began to be seen in the horizon and soon the temple itself, the people would unite their voices and they would sing that psalm. I was filled with joy and gladness when I heard them say to me, "Let us make our pilgrim journey, then the Lord's house we will see." And as the people took that walk and as they joined in singing that psalm, who was it that would often lead them? Well, of course, it was David. David himself in the 42nd Psalm speaks with fond memories of how he would often lead the people of God into the very worship of God. Part of what it meant for David to be king was that he had a part in being an example and a model to the people of worshiping God. And it was David as the king of Israel who would lead the joyful celebration. Well, I begin that way this evening because as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, the words of David here in many ways strike a very different note. As David would often lead the people in gladness, so now here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David leads the people of Israel, he leads the people of God, not in joy, not in gladness, but in sorrow and in lament. And what is it, as we have read these words this evening, that is the source and the cause of David's sorrow? Well, the first history of Samuel concludes, if we were to read it this evening, with the tragic death, not only of King Saul, but of Jonathan. And this second book of the inspired history given to us by the Spirit of God begins with that news coming to David. The news that Saul and his son Jonathan have been slain. And David's immediate response to that news, expressed there in the 11th verse of chapter 1, we read, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." And as though that was not enough for this man, this now king of Israel, to express his sorrow, so in the 17th verse we read, "And David lamented with this lamentation." And this evening, as we come to these words, I want to think tonight. I want to think about him who not only is known in Scripture to be a man after God's own heart, but him, David, who is also a type of our Savior. Our Savior, who himself was distinguished in his earthly ministry as being a man of sorrows. And I want to inspect this scene together tonight and see if the Spirit is willing, if we can gather some food for our souls. And so the question is, what can be found here for us this evening? What can be found in David's lament? Well, first, let us note together this simple truth. Brothers and sisters, there is a place in the Christian faith for lament. There is a place in the Christian religion for lament. Again, in verse 17, we read, "And David lamented with this lamentation." Now let's pause there for a moment. I don't want to assume too much this evening, but what does it mean to lament? I don't know if all the children who are here this evening would understand that word instinctively. What is it to lament? Well, a very simple definition of what it means to lament is, to lament is a passionate expression of sorrow and a passionate expression of weeping. And we read here that that's what David does, as this news comes to him of the death not only of Jonathan, but the death of Saul. This is what David does. He laments with this lamentation. He passionately and sorrowfully weeps and grieves with a song that is actually intended to be a song of sorrow, to be a very expression and a welling up of the grief that he feels in his heart at the news of Jonathan and Saul's death. To lament means to passionately express sorrow, to passionately weep. And in some ways, maybe that seems a little odd to some of us, that David would be a man who passionately weeps. Why might it seem odd to us? Well, it might seem odd to us because, as we have seen in these weeks together, David is a seasoned warrior. His hands are hands that are well trained for battle. His renown is known far and wide. Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000s. 10,000 men lie dead by the hand of David. And the picture that we sometimes get of him in that battle-ready posture, it might seem to us strange that such a man as this would passionately weep. Of course, it would only seem strange because, if I can say it this evening, it would only seem odd because of the cultural assumptions that we often make about what it means to be masculine and what it means to be strong. As though there's no room in the life of a man, even a seasoned warrior like David, to be one who passionately weeps. And of course, that's a cultural assumption that, brothers and sisters, simply is not shared with the majority of human history. The idea that men, as men, need to face this life with stoicism, that they need to be unfeeling and unmoved, that they can't give vent and expression to the grief and the sorrow of their hearts, that is not something that's been present in the greater part of human history. If you were to go read the Greek epics, you would find that the greatest Greek warriors were those who were known to weep and to weep often. And more importantly, far more importantly, in the inspired record in history itself, we see this seasoned warrior, and what is he doing at the news of death? He is passionately weeping. David is, and I trust as we look at his life together, you've begun to piece this together. David is a man, for all intents and purposes, who has an extremely intense emotional life. You need only to read, or more appropriately, to sing the Psalms to be so aware of that. David is one whose highs are very high. But David is also one whose lows are very low. And often in the Psalms, he gives expression to his grief. Psalm 6:6, I am weary with mourning, and every night I filled my bed with tears. I drenched my couch. Psalm 39:12, hold not your peace at my tears. Psalm 119:136, my eyes shed streams of tears because your law is not kept. Again and again, the picture that we get from David, not only here in 2 Samuel 1, but throughout the Psalms, is one who knew how to mourn and to sorrow and to weep. It's why, and you probably know this, John Calvin referred to the book of Psalms as the anatomy of the soul. It covers every emotional experience that is present, even in the lives of believers. And my point here, brothers and sisters, very simply, as we come to David's lament, my point is simply this. Christianity is big enough to embrace our sorrow. Christianity is not so narrow as to exclude the reality of weeping. Christianity is not so narrow as to exclude within its circumference the reality of passionate expressions of grief. But Christianity itself, the faith that we profess and hold to, is a faith that is big enough to envelop our sorrow and our grief. And it is a necessary, I mean that this evening, it is a necessary part of the Christian life. It's why Solomon, David's son, will say in Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Because it's in the house of mourning where all of us discern our end, and the living will lay it to heart. So as we come to this, the first thing I want us to glean from this passage is simply this. There is a place, and a necessary place in Christianity for lament. If you are never one who has learned what it is to grieve and to sorrow and to weep, it's not because you're some strong paragon of might. It's actually because you fail to reflect the very image of Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. The second thing that we can gather from these words, secondly this evening, is simply this. Not only is there a place for lament, but brothers and sisters, we also need to be taught to lament. To lament rightly is something that comes under, you might say, the ministry of God's word. We read again in verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And our translation here in verse 18 reads, and he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. I don't want to get into the peculiarities of translation and text, but some of your translations might not simply say he said it should be taught to the people, but maybe it's even footnoted in your translation of God's word. Other translations say that David taught this lament of the bow, or older translations, David taught them to use the bow. And I think it's a pretty safe assumption. There's a lot of discussion on this passage. What exactly does that language mean? But there are many competent people with whom I would agree that say, in many ways, this language of teaching them the bow, that's not to be understood as the weapon of war, as though David here laments with this lamentation, and then he goes and teaches all the men of Israel how to shoot a bow. But rather that the bow, as it occurs there in the translation and appropriately, is actually the very name of this lament. It is, if I can express it this way this evening, it's a warrior's lament. It is a lament and an expression of sorrow over fallen warriors, heroes, you might say, of Israel, even as David says in the 19th verse, the very glory of Israel. But here's the thing that I want you to notice in these words. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. You see what's being indicated there in this inspired history is that David understands the people need to be taught this lament. Not merely the words. They do need to learn that. But what's being conveyed here is that David understands the people of Israel need to be taught this lament. They need to be taught how to lament. And the narrator goes on to tell us, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, not to get off into subtleties this evening. It's only two places in the Old Testament where the book of Jashar appears. It's here and in Joshua chapter 10. As Joshua, through the power of God, bids the sun to stand still in the sky. And we read in Joshua 10 of the poem that is included there. We read that it is recorded for us in the book of Jashar. That's all we really know about this book. But the point is David wants this lament to be taught to the people of Israel. He wants it to be preserved for posterity's sake. He wants it to be an instruction to the people in how to lament, how to weep, how to mourn. And friends, that's so important. It's important for this reason. Because, brothers and sisters, it is actually in times of sorrow, and it is actually in times of grief and sadness, where many Christians come face to face with some of the heaviest trials of faith. It's in the midst of sorrow and grief, where temptation is always seeking to lure and entice us away from the truth of God. Temptation doesn't rest in the midst of all that we mourn for in this life. But sorrow and weeping and mourning is an environment, if you want to think of it in those terms, where our faith is tried and where we are again and again tempted to sin, oftentimes following what the Bible says, tempted to curse God himself. Isn't that what Job experiences? In Job chapter 2, as he is being put under the severest of trials, his land and his wealth and his servants and his children are gone. And who does the voice of temptation come through? It comes from Job's very wife. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, she asks him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Our time of sorrow, our time of grief, the greatest griefs in our lives, are open doors to temptation. And while Job remained steadfast, there are many who don't. Maybe you're familiar this evening with that book. It's often required reading in schools. That book by Eli Wiesel, Night, where he recounts the horror and the evil and the wickedness of the Holocaust. And if you remember the way in which he graphically portrays that, he speaks of the moment in time, he speaks of the day when he turned fully into atheism. And it's a tragic scene. And without the gratuitous details, it happened when he saw a child hung in the gallows. And there, as he looked in sorrow as he and those around him wept. He says in his book that somebody asked from behind him, where is God? And somebody else said, I'll tell you where God is. He's in the gallows. And Eli Wiesel went on to write, never shall I forget this moment which murdered my God. Grief and sorrow is often the catalyst, brothers and sisters, for men and women to curse God. And so it's in the midst of our sorrow, it's in the midst of our grief, it's in the midst of lament where, brothers and sisters, we need to be taught how to lament. We need to be taught by the Word of God itself how to give expression to the sorrows of our hearts, lest we, like so many in the corridor of history, turn and curse God. We need God's Word to break in and actually instruct us and teach us and disciple us how we are to weep and how we are to give voice to the sorrows of our hearts. And of course, not to go too far on a tangent this evening, you know that one of the richest books in all the Bible for this purpose is the book of Lamentations. It's a tremendous book. It's a heavy book. It's a difficult book. But one of the things that we get from Lamentations, and if the Lord is ever willing, maybe we'll go there and hear it preached. But one of the things about Lamentations is yes, just like David's lament here, it is a passionate expression of sorrow, but it's not an uncontrolled expression of sorrow. Lamentations is intricately structured with tremendous order and tremendous detail in its very way in which it is structured to teach us that even our suffering, even our laments, even our weeping is to be ordered to the glory and the praise of God. And David is burdened by this. Yes, Israel has suffered a significant loss. The glory of Israel is slain in the high places. But David is saying we need to be taught together how to weep and sorrow and lament, and to do that in faith. To do it in faith, and even there to the glory of God. And so that's the second thing we get from this lament. The first, there is a place for lament in the Christian life. Secondly, brothers and sisters, we need to be taught by God Himself how to lament. Third, I want you to notice this evening, if I can express it this way, I want you to notice this evening that lament is actually an expression of love. That a well-ordered lament, a true lament, is really an expression of love itself. This is really the heart, isn't it, in some ways, of all grief and of all sorrow. Those of you who have lost loved ones know that the very reason you mourn, it's not in spite of your love for them, it's because of your love for them. And that actually is the picture that David gives us so clearly in these words. David's lament is born out of, it is an expression of the love that he and Israel had. Not only for Jonathan, but even for Saul. In the 23rd verse, David laments, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Even there, David is saying, isn't he, as he leads Israel in lament, he is saying the very reason we lament is because Saul and Jonathan, both together, both of them, are the object of love and the object of affection. And of course, that becomes all the clearer as David, near the end of this lament, really turns to focus primarily on Jonathan. There in verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And we don't need to get into some of the awkward ways in which, especially since the 1980s, some people have wrongly used the scriptures. We saw earlier in 1 Samuel 18, when we looked at the very friendship of David and Jonathan, that this, brothers and sisters, is a biblical expression, not of some kind of sinful relationship, but this is a biblical expression of a friendship, of a relationship that even the marital relationship itself is not sufficient for. You remember perhaps in 1 Samuel chapter 18, as we looked at the friendship of Jonathan and David, what is told to us there, what is told to us is that Jonathan loved David as himself, and their souls were bound together. And that's what David is expressing here. David is expressing, it is my friend, the greatest friend I have ever had in this life, who now lies slain in the high places. And in the midst of my love and out of the overflow of my love for you, Jonathan, my friend, I weep and I mourn and I lament. It's out of love. You know, if you want to think about it in these terms this evening, I don't know if this is helpful to you or not. But lament and grief and sorrow is what happens when love meets the misery of our fallen world. When our love for others meets with the reality of the misery, of the estate of sin and misery that we have been cast into, the result, brothers and sisters, is biblical lament. David's love comes face to face with the reality that his friend lies slain. And he weeps. And in some ways, isn't it so true how reflective or what a shadow this is, if you want to think in those terms, of the very heart of Jesus, who in John chapter 11 comes upon the news of what? He hears that his friend, the one whom he loves, Lazarus, is sick. And as he tarried for his own purposes and glory, Lazarus dies, and do you remember the way in which John so affectingly records that history for us, that Jesus comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid, and what do we read in John chapter 11? We read that Jesus is deeply moved, and he weeps. And he weeps because his love for Lazarus meets with the misery of our fallen and sinful state. It's why David in Psalm 56. As he sings to God, says, "You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The Lord records the tears of his people cried in love. You know, C.S. Lewis once made the observation, you've probably heard it, it's a good observation. I rarely like to quote at length, but here's what C.S. Lewis once wrote. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, motionless and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable and irredeemable. It's such an astute observation of the reality, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The reality of this Christian grace we call love, that love expresses itself in brokenness and in sorrow and in weeping and in lament when it meets with the misery of this world. And that's what David finds. Finally, brothers and sisters, let's gather one more thing together from these words. And that is not only that there is a place for lament, not only that we need to be taught to lament, that lament is an expression of love, but finally, I want you to notice this evening how truthful we need to be in lament. That in our grief, in our weeping, in our sorrowing, we are still to be those who cling to the truth. It's striking here. In these words of lament, it is striking the way in which David remembers Saul. Because what have we seen as we've been going through this inspired biography? What have we seen? Well, it was Saul who first took David and elevated him in his army. Gave him a spot of power and authority. But it was that same Saul who turned with intense jealousy to try and kill David. Throwing spears at him, not once, not twice, but time and again. And it was Saul who likely 10 years before this event here in 2 Samuel had driven David out of his home under the disguise of darkness, and David became a fugitive. And as he was a fugitive for 10 years, always wandering, always evading, always escaping the hot pursuit of Saul. It was this Saul whom David met in the cave. It was this Saul whom David met sleeping in the middle of the field. When David had the chance to take his life and he didn't, showing honor to a tyrant. And yet reminding Saul not once but twice that he could have taken Saul's life. And Saul pleading with David to come back to him, and David not once but twice commending Saul to the judgment of God. God will deal with you is David's resolve. It is this same Saul who enters likely as the antagonist that David often sang of in the Psalms, of the enemies who pursue him without cause. It's that Saul that David now laments. And in this lament, in the death of Saul, David does not take the opportunity to shine the spotlight on all of Saul's wickedness and all of his evil and all of his sins. But David actually laments him in favorable light. In verse 19, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. David laments, and as he gives expression and as he vents his heart, he casts Saul in this light, and he remembers him for his bravery, and he remembers him for his courage and his majesty and his generosity and his strength and his kingly splendor. That's what David does. David doesn't sing of him now as the enemy who pursued him without cause. But rather, David would focus on those things, even putting Saul in the best light possible. But here's another point to take from this, and it's simply this, that while David does not take this opportunity to boast over the one who had pursued him, so David does not unnecessarily flatter or exaggerate the character of Saul. The latter end of Saul's life is one that ends in utter tragedy. One to whom heaven itself closed the ear. And so what did Saul do? He knocked on the door to hell itself and welcomed its embrace. And David does not feel compelled or the need here in remembering those who are slain to build them up with flattery and exaggeration. He speaks the truth. And this is something that's just worth us thinking about for a moment this evening. Because we live in a culture and we live in a context where sometimes the only thing someone needs to do to get into heaven is die. And the minute they die, we just want to hear how great of a person, how godly they were, even though they were the most godless people. It's a pressure that is sometimes put on pastors. Maybe that's not a surprise to you, but you go and do a funeral, and what does the family expect? I want you to preach my loved one into heaven itself. And you say, I can't do that. There was no faith, there was no evidence of fruit, there is no confidence and no assurance that your loved one who has closed their eyes in this life is now standing in glory. But people want you to flatter and people want you to exaggerate. And there's a niggling temptation close to all of our hearts to do that in the midst of our sorrow and our weeping, and David doesn't do it. No, David does not uncover all the faults of Saul. But he also doesn't exaggerate Saul's character, preaching him, as it were, lamenting him, as it were, into heaven itself. But he speaks the truth. And friends, that is where our laments should go. When we weep and when we sorrow, to weep and sorrow according to the truth. So these are just some of the things that we can glean from this lament. Friends, there's a place in the Christian life for lament. There's a place for passionate expressions of sorrow. There is a necessity that we as Christians be taught how to lament, to bring even our sorrows and our passionate expression of sorrow into captivity to Jesus and to the Word of God. Lament, painful and heavy as it is an expression of love. And we are to find the truth. We are to find the truth in every expression of sorrow we utter in this life as we look to the day when Jesus will dry our tears. But here's the point that I want to make in closing. While it is this and in this way that we lament, I want you to understand this evening that in this way, lament itself becomes, if I can call it this, a means of grace. Lament is not the end. It is a means to an end. It is not the lot and the character of Christians to to always, everywhere, and at all times go about dour and sour. But our weeping yields a higher purpose. And the weeping and the lamentation and the sorrow we express in this life, brothers and sisters, is intended to lead us to Jesus. Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, once rhetorically asked the question, how many tears are required of a Christian in this life? And his answer was well spoken. As many tears as it takes to put you by faith onto the Lord Jesus Christ, to cleave to him in all your living and in all your dying. David lamented with this lamentation. Let's pray.